That was pretty funny, John. You said the pastor's preaching on a good subject this morning, but that's not what you said to me in Sunday school. You said a touchy subject. And my response was, well, Jesus spoke a lot about money, so I better speak on it. Yeah, the Bible has a lot to say about money. And Jesus explains why the topic is so important in the verses that were just read. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, to make clear, money itself isn't the issue. Wealth itself is not the issue. The whole issue is, who are we serving? You cannot serve God and money. The Bible warns about the love of money. And often this verse is most misquoted, saying money is the root of all evil. The Bible never says that. The Bible doesn't say money is evil or that it's the root of all evil. What the Bible does say is in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. God never condemns money. He never condemns wealth. Money is neutral. It's neither good or bad. Money can be used to accomplish good things, but the love of money is a serious spiritual problem. I personally, for example, wouldn't mind if suddenly a wealthy relative that I had sent me a big fortune. I wouldn't mind that. My mom used to say, you know, when I inherit, I kept saying to Mom, you're the end of the line. There's nobody going to pass it on to you. But, you know, if I got $1 million or even half that amount or even a tenth of that, I just anonymously got a whole bunch of money, I wouldn't mind. I'd like to buy some nice things. I enjoy some of the things that money can buy. And does that mean I love money? Well, the Bible makes clear what the real issue is, and the issue is our heart. Now listen again to that verse I just read. It's 1 Timothy 6:10, but I want to emphasize one part of it. It says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Now catch this next phrase. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. So what is it that we are craving? Is it what money can buy, or am I craving faithfulness to God? Matthew 6:24 that I read earlier, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So are we devoted to God, or are we devoted to money? You can't have it both ways, because there are going to be times when God is prompting you to use that money in a very loving, unselfish way, and you have to decide, what do I love, God or money? Well, this is the great thing about preaching through books of the Bible. You can't accuse me of saying, yeah, he's always preaching about money. No, I'm just preaching through the book of James. And guess what? I come to a passage about money, James chapter 5. And in James 5, the passage is about the wicked rich, those who love and live for wealth. And what this passage tells us is, here are three evidences that you're living for wealth and that you love money, and that living this way is wicked. So I do not believe that this text is talking about true believers. They're never called brothers. They're never told to repent. Instead, what they are told is, you have a lot to fear because God's going to judge you for the way you are living for money and how that affects you. I want to remind you of a warning before we get to James 5. Go back to James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if this is James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. One evidence of saving faith is our works, and that includes how we use wealth. Do we do the good work of using wealth to help others? Now, the works presented in our passage today in James 5, 1 through 6 are works of a wicked heart that loves money, works of a person who lives for money, not a believer who loves God. And one of the messages of our passage today is a warning of coming judgment for anyone who's living for wealth, who has a love of money. Now, the main message based on the immediate context is for those who are true believers and have suffered at the hands of the wicked rich. James has already brought up the fact that some of them had suffered at the hands of the rich. Still in chapter 2, you might remember this if you were with us at that time. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich, the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? He's already pointed out that some of them are suffering at the hands of the wicked rich. And then as we come to today's passage in James chapter 5, there is a warning to the wicked rich in verses 1 through 6, but also comfort to the righteous who have suffered at the hands of the wealthy. James 5, verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. We're going to get into that next week, but there's part of this is a word of comfort. Yes, here's what the wicked rich do who have oppressed you, and they're going to suffer for that. So just be patient till the coming of the Lord, because in that day, God will judge the wicked rich. And so James 5, verse 1 starts out with this warning. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The call for sorrow is not because they are rich, but weep and howl because of a coming misery. Weep and howl are words of extreme agony, of uncontrollable grief. And the misery is because of the consequences of the way they have used their wealth, the corrupt way they have gained their wealth. And this warning isn't just given to a person who is extremely wealthy. By the way, I don't know who the poorest person is in this room, but compared to many people in the world, you're wealthy. All you got to do is look around and see the poverty throughout the world. The issue is not how much we have. The issue is our heart attitude. And the evidence of a life corrupted by the love of money is seen in the warning of what we're looking at today. So follow along as I read James 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. In those verses that I just read, it gives three specific things for which the wicked rich will be judged by God. And each is evidence that money rules their life instead of God. So let's look at the three things. The first evidence of living for wealth, living for money, is hoarding that wealth. Verse 2. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. The people described in this verse, their world revolves around acquiring wealth. And back in that day, their wealth consisted of three things. First, it says your riches have rotted, referring to their crops. Second, clothing, often is very costly in that day, even used as payment at times for different things. Then gold and silver, which included currency of that day. So what's the problem here? Acquiring wealth is what ruled their life. It was what they treasured, what they valued most. And remember what Jesus said about what you treasure? For where you're what you treasure, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, in Matthew 6:21. How we use wealth is a reflection of our heart. And for those who treasure Christ and living for Him, wealth is a tool given by God to be used to accomplish God's will. And God's will is that we be servants, not only to God, but to one another, showing unselfish, sacrificing love. So finances and material goods can be a positive thing, tools to express that unselfish love. In fact, there's even a spiritual gift called the gift of giving, where people express love for God and for others as they give sacrificially to help others and to help ministries. And yet, when a person loves money, it's used in selfish greed. And in this case, that selfish greed is seen in hoarding instead of helping others. Verse 3 says, you have laid up treasure. The word means to accumulate riches or to store it up. In fact, the NIV uses the word hoarding. You have hoarded that wealth. Now, I need to make something clear here. Hoarding and saving are not the same thing. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are to plan and we are to save and we are to be wise about that. For years and years, we saved so that I could retire. That's saving. We don't believe, my wife and I, in going in debt if we can help it. And so we have saved so that we can buy a car. I've learned you can't buy much of a car, but you can buy a car. You know what I'm talking about. I can't believe what people pay for cars, but I'm a little cheap. So anyway, hoarding isn't the same. When you're saving, set it aside for a specific need, that's wise biblical stewardship. It's financial planning. In fact, the Bible says, go to the ant, you sluggard, and learn its ways. What does the ant do? It stores up so that during the winter it has what it needs. Hoarding is storing up for the sake of storing up, for the sense of this false security. Hoarding violates God's purpose for money. Money and wealth is to be used. If it's set aside for a useful purpose, that's saving. But it's just saving up so that I have more, that's hoarding. But notice what's happening to their wealth, and that's why you know they were hoarding. Verse 2, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. Crops just stored up to the point that they're starting to rot. Rather than using that and seeing, hey, it's going to go to waste, let's help people with it. Let's give it to others. Or at least sell it to others. Oh, no, I want to keep it. It's mine. And it starts to rot. Garments that aren't even used and they start to get moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Have you ever seen gold or silver corroded? I haven't either. That means it takes a long time of just sitting there, hoarded rather than helping others. I'd rather see it spoil than give to others, because as I have it and I possess it, it gives me a sense of security. Are you getting the feeling here of what the issue is? But it's a false sense of security. The wealth of this world is all temporary. Did you know that? It's all temporary. It will eventually be lost. Sometimes it's lost in this life. And ultimately, at death, it is lost. Did you see the news this last week, or maybe it was the week before, about the guy that passed away and he had all this encrypted money and nobody knows the password and it's millions of dollars and they can't get to it? Wow, I don't even know what that world is like. I don't know about encrypted money, but amazing. It's lost. But what's happening to their wealth? It's all being corrupted and hoarding. The wealth that is hoarded will decay. It will be lost. And if not in this life, at death. And it's so certain that he uses a technique used in prophecy, a prophetic style, to show that something is certain. It's put in the past tense as if it's already happened. Did you notice that? Your riches have eroded, have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. How will that loss impact the wicked rich? Well, if your whole life revolves around and what you live for is wealth, and when it's lost, because that's what you treasure, then we see in James 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Part of the misery is realizing I've lost it all. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All their hopes, all their dreams, all their efforts are gone. There's the misery of losing what they treasure, but there's an even greater sorrow. And the greater sorrow is the certainty of a coming day of judgment for the misuse of wealth, the selfish use of wealth. That's the judgment referred to in verse 3. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Your corrosion will be evidence against you. Evidence of their greed is their hoarding, their misuse of wealth. Selfishly hoarding rather than helping others with what God has entrusted to them. And then it says, will eat your flesh like fire. Kind of a paraphrase in using terms of our day, adding fuel to the fire of God's judgment on that day of judgment, the judgment of the eternal flames of hell. So is it no wonder that James warns in verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Isn't this a fun message? Now, I do believe that this warning is primarily to non-believing, wealthy people that are using their wealth in a self-centered, selfish way. But isn't it helpful for us to evaluate how we are using what God has entrusted to us, both our finances and our material goods, to examine our hearts regarding wealth? Have we given our possessions to God and say, God, I want them to be used in the lives of others. I want to be unselfish with what you have given to me. I don't want to just hold on to it. I want it to be used by you. You know, there are some people I know who could be wealthy, but they just keep giving away. They just keep helping others. And guess what? God's keeping the books. That's a positive example for us. Well, the first accusation against them is the hoarding of wealth rather than helping others with their wealth. Second is wealth gained through injustice. Verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. They were willing to pervert justice to increase their own wealth. So what they would do is they would cheat the workers of their wages. Back in that day, it was common to hire day workers. And that happens here as well, where you can find people that will come and work for you for the day, and you pay them at the end of the day. And the people of that day, they had the promise that they would receive so much money at the end of the day, and it came for that time. It was a pay that they depended on for their daily needs, and the wealthy wouldn't give it to them. And they could get away with it. Why? Because they were wealthy, and they could manipulate the courts. And if somebody tries to fight them, verse 6 says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." I think that probably refers to the legal battles that would go on as they tried to get them to pay them. And in that day, courts could be very corrupt. The wealthy could rule the courts through bribery so that the innocent would be condemned. And the wicked rich would condemn the righteous person, as verse 6 says, the one who is in the right, only to be defrauded. And that would include some of the Christians to whom he is writing. Remember back in James 2, verse 6, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" Many times defenseless against such wealth, yet the wicked wealthy would get away with that injustice. But is the wicked really getting away with it? Remember verse 1, "Weep and howl," or wail. Why? Because of the judgment that's coming. Not only because of wealth that will be lost, but because they will face the judgment of God for cheating others. And God sees it all. Look again closely at verse 4. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." I really like that last part of the verse. God hears it. He knows it when we cry out to him. And it's reaching out to, ESV says, the Lord of hosts. Others say the Lord Almighty. Other translations use the literal translation, the Lord of Sabaoth. The word that's used there refers to the supreme ruler who carries out justice, the commander of the angelic host. And you know, on the day of judgment, what God is going to do? He's going to send out his angels to bring to him people from all over the world, including those that will face his judgment. The supreme ruler who carries out justice. Tasker, in his commentary, writes, "The use of the expression here in James emphasizes the truth that though the poor and the oppressed appear to have no champion here on earth, they have as their helper and avenger none other than the Lord God Omnipotent." Do some of you need to be encouraged by that? Have you been cheated? Have you been treated unfairly and you can't get justice? Well, guess what? The ultimate champion is there to bring justice. Those who have power to get away with injustice, in that day, no amount of money can bribe the ultimate judge. In our day, people with wealth can hire the best attorneys who know all the loopholes and know how to beat the system. But guess what? There's going to come a day when they face the ultimate judge who can't be bribed, where the evidence cannot be covered up, when there won't be any loopholes, no way out. The Lord of hosts will bring about justice. Whoa. Are you thankful for that? For the victims, this is a source of encouragement. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters," the cries of the harvesters, "are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Have you ever been a victim? Maybe a greedy landlord that keeps unreasonably raising the rent, or a stingy company with an unfair wage, or a business or product you need and the prices are going through the roof, and that includes the drug companies. Guess what? How do you deal with that? May I encourage you to bring it to the Lord of hosts? It says right here, he's hearing your cries. Isn't that what it's teaching us? Bring it to him. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And that's the message of the verses that follow in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And we'll get into that fully next week. But the main point that we see here in the text is one of the evidences of a heart not right with God, of a heart that serves money, not God, is a willingness to prefer justice to increase wealth. I don't know why this came to my mind, but I think about tipping at a restaurant. Let's make sure, you know, don't pray for your meal in public and then not leave a tip. Is that a good idea? Let's be positive in our example there and make sure that we're honoring those that serve us. But that wasn't in my notes, so that must have been of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. I think of a family that I did some counseling with them. They ended up coming to our church. They left another church for a reason. You see, the pastor of that other church was having financial difficulty, and they loaned him some money, several thousand dollars loaned him. Years later, he still had made no effort to repay that money and always said, I just don't have the money to even make payments. And yet he continued to spend on things that were not necessities. Interesting. I would not want to be him when he stands before God in the judgment, and he has never repaid them. What do you do with something like that? Even though what that did was it showed a sinful, selfish heart, the love of money, and they had to just let it go. Cry out to the Lord of hosts who hears and say, Lord, I have to leave it with you. The third evidence of a love for money, there's hoarding, there's injustice with money and not giving people what they are owed. The third is sinful self-indulgence. Now, let me give a warning here before we get into that. Be careful about judging others. What you may consider sinful self-indulgence may not be so for somebody else. So just examine in your own heart. But this is what's described here in verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. This is the sin of selfish use of wealth. It's being used all on myself. Instead of seeing wealth belonging to God, I see it as my own possession to do with whatever I want to please myself. And the irony of it all, the last part of verse 5, you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You know what this is a picture of? It's a picture of cattle going out being fattened up for slaughter. Why does a farmer allow the cattle to go out and eat all at once? Why does it allow it to enjoy the best grain? Because they're being fattened up for slaughter and they don't even know it. They're just enjoying what they're getting. And this selfish use of wealth adds further testimony against them. This luxurious self-indulgence reveals the selfishness of their heart. It says, you have fattened your hearts. In other words, feeding your heart's desire by luxury. And they do so right up until the day of judgment, called here the day of slaughter. Let me read what the comment in the expositor's commentary. On the very day when judgment was due to come, they were fattening themselves like cattle, completely unaware of the impending destruction. So no wonder there's the warning in verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Again, although this message is primarily for the wicked rich, this is also for every Christian to examine our hearts and say, do I have a heart that's living for God, or am I living for what wealth can provide? Wealth or a lack of it isn't the issue. The issue is, what am I living for? And if I'm living for what will not last, then weep and howl for the miseries that are coming. A passage has been a warning based on the misuse of wealth. Well, I wanted to close with the proper use of wealth, but that's not in this text. So I want to take you to one other passage, to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. Go forward in your Bible, towards the front of your Bible, just a little bit. And verses 17 through 19 tells us how we are to use material wealth. 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19. And I find it very interesting that we had an appeal this morning for a specific ministry need for that van for your missionary. And he had no idea what I'm preaching on today. Huh. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. When we use material wealth as a tool for ministry by being rich in good deeds, by being willing to share, then the temporary and unstable things of this world are used to lay up eternal treasure. God sees our heart motive. He sees our secret acts of generosity. And as a result, verse 19 says, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let me ask you, how's your heavenly portfolio coming? Earthly portfolios can be very uncertain, but treasure in heaven is a good foundation, one that cannot be shaken, that cannot be lost, unlike the unstable riches of this life that we just read about. The crops that were rotting, the clothes that were becoming moth-eaten, the gold and silver that was becoming corroded. Unlike that, the retirement plan that can crash, all of that. Treasure in heaven is a good foundation. And when we use material wealth as God planned, look at the last phrase in verse 19. So that you may take hold of that which is truly life. You know, part of the life that God offers us is the life of joy and abundance, of joy and peace and fulfillment. The life in harmony with God that happens as we're no longer living for wealth, but we see wealth as a tool. And we are joyful as we take hold of that life, yielding everything we have to God. We sang about that. Silver and gold, not a mite would I withhold. Whatever that means, what's a mite? It's not even the smallest amount of our wealth. God, I'm giving it all to you to guide me in how that should be used. And when wealth is used in harmony with God, it brings that joy and fulfillment. And it's not a temporary pleasure like we find in wealth. It's a much deeper and satisfying pleasure. As Jesus stated in Luke 9:24, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And losing our life includes letting go of wealth as if it's mine to use any way that I want, and using it as a tool to fulfill God's purposes. Verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Is that your heart's desire? Let me ask that again. Is that your heart's desire? Good. We're going to sing a song right now. And it's a song, if the worship team would come up. It's a song that basically is saying, God, everything I have, everything I am, I want it to be used by you. Let's stand as we sing this closing song together.